Now, the Week of Meetings has been advertised as to do with Christian fundamentals. I rather suspect that everything Christian is fundamental, and accordingly I'm at a bit of a loss to know which truths are fundamental and which, if any, are not. Well, I suppose that all of us might agree that there are some things upon which we can agree to differ. I know that may be a bit suspicious or dodgy saying that in Belfast, but there may be some things that we can agree to differ on. But there are some other things upon which we cannot afford to err. Certain truths which we cannot afford to be wrong about in our understanding and belief. And some of these I want to bring before you during the course of this week. Tonight I want to talk to you about the Bible. And you may say, well, there's nothing very odd in that, dear brother. Don't you know we always have ministry on the Bible? Well, we do, of course. But this is to do with the books. I want to talk to you about the Bible and some fundamental things about the book. And in the rest of the week, God willing, after tomorrow night, to think together about some basic truths regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So I want to read with you tonight, please, from this great statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 3 regarding the Scriptures as he writes to Timothy. And we'll be reading at verse number 14. You will be aware that in this book Paul has been speaking about those who are deserting. So many were deserting the apostle and deserting the truth of God. And evil men and seducers were going to wax worse and worse, and so on. Well, the apostle says this in verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. And God always blesses his word when we read it. Now I think that I ought to say to you, at the very outset of this series of meetings, that the vast bulk of them are going to be doctrinal. Now, what that means sometimes is that when the word doctrine or doctrinal is mentioned in ministry meetings, that sometimes, if not in actual bodily expression, then in our mind, we put our head in our hands and think, oh dear, what a heavy series of meetings this might be. But I want us to understand, as we come to this series of meetings, that to understand Bible doctrine is absolutely vital and important. Because everything else flows from what we believe. And if it is that we're not right, that is to say not scriptural, in the things that we believe, we may be sure that our practice will deviate tremendously, at the end of the day, tremendously, from what God actually desires of his people. Now, another thing about doctrine is this, that sometimes doctrine is presented to us in a very sort of stodgy, turgid kind of way. And we shake our heads at the end of the meeting and go away and say to one another, that was very deep. And what that usually means is this, that the brother who has been speaking hasn't really just quite explained the doctrine as it should be explained. Because doctrine, teaching, is a living and a vital thing. It is a vibrant thing. And if there is anything that is going to build us up as the people of God, it's not sermonettes, It's not 20 minutes of devotional thought, good as that is in its way. If anything's going to build us up, it is the solid exposition of the Scriptures. Doctrine understood and applied. So I suppose I make no excuse for telling you, at the very beginning of these 4 nights of ministry, that the larger part of the meetings will be doctrinal, which is not to say there will be no application, because there will be. Because all doctrine needs to be applied in order that we might understand the word relevant. Now, over 100 years ago, Spurgeon left the Baptist Union. The Metropolitan Tabernacle in London was where he preached. And he preached every Lord's Day in the morning to 10,000 people and in the evening to 10,000 people. These were big meetings. And Spurgeon preached in a Baptist church. The Metropolitan Tabernacle was in the Baptist Union. But there came a time when Spurgeon felt that it was appropriate that the Baptist church there, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, should seed from the Baptist Union. And that has been known throughout history from that time as the downgrade controversy. And if you have read the biography, and in part autobiography, of C.H. Spurgeon, you will have read of the downgrade controversy. And you may wonder what that has to do with our meeting tonight. Well, it has this to do with our meeting. Good to be aware of these things, by the way. Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy was really centered around the whole question of biblical authority. That was really the nub of the whole issue that caused Spurgeon to wish to secede from the Baptist Union. And I want to speak to you tonight about the authority of Holy Scripture. And I want to do so against this background, that we live in a day when things are being downgraded. We may say that we live also in the day of the downgrade. You will know that in society at large, and also regrettably among assemblies of the Lord's people, there is a downgrade in truth regarding the person of Christ. Sometimes I hear things that are spoken of in some places, and I shudder as I hear what is said about the person of Christ. Things that are glibly said. Other things which are well thought out, but erroneous, but which pass as nothing. At other times, we are made aware of a downgrade regarding the work of Christ. And instead of there being a proper understanding and appreciation of that great work the Lord Jesus did at the cross, there is somehow a downgrade in that. Then we live in a day when there's a great downgrade relative to truth regarding the assembly of the Lord's people. So that instead of there being a devoted obedience to God and His Word, relative to local gatherings of His people, anything goes. Another downgrade. You'll understand that we live in a day when Christian marriage is being downgraded. Suddenly we're being told it's not what it once was. At least it's not what we used to think it was. We live in the day of the downgrade relative to Christian marriage. Perhaps above all of this, we live in a day where truth regarding the Scriptures of truth is itself being downgraded. And instead of the Bible holding the place which it once did, it is somehow something less than that in our present day. And there are reasons for that, and we need to be aware of them. Scripture no longer has the place that once it had, because there are those who are saying that Scripture is insufficient. We need more than Scripture. Some of these go under the name of evangelical, so I question them. And they go under that name because that's how they are described, yet if you were to speak to them and to go to their meetings, you would discover this. That the Bible has been placed at the margins and words of prophecy have become center stage. What has happened in charismatic and other circles is this, that Scripture has been squeezed out by a word for the moment from God himself. With what result? Scripture is marginalized. There is a downgrade of truth relative to the Bible. And then, of course, for a long time, we've lived in a world which is occupied by those who sometimes go under the name of liberals. And liberals are people who really take to Scripture a red pen, if not a great big pair of scissors, and cut out from Scripture the bits that they don't like, or the things that they find uncomfortable, because liberals are really unbelievers. And they come with rational and logical minds. And they come to Scripture and dissect it and look at it in terms of culture and history, and they say, this is no good, that's no good, we don't want this, we can't prove that, and they're left with nothing really than other than a shell regarding the historical Jesus. A downgrade of Holy Scripture by liberals. A downgrade, can I say, of scriptural authority because of the multiplicity of translations that there are. I was in a Bible reading in the course of the past 12 months, and you might be surprised if I told you who was there and who was saying what, but I was in a Bible reading in the course of the past 12 months, where we got to the Epistle of Jude. And in the Epistle of Jude, a brother was telling us that a certain verse is elsewhere translated in this way, and elsewhere it's translated in that way, and elsewhere it's translated in this other way. And I ended up scratching my head, and I decided that I didn't have a clue what the verse might mean if it was that I took any notice whatsoever of what the brother was saying. What does that mean? It means that the authority of Scripture is eroded by a multiplicity of translations. So we're living in the day of the downgrade. And we live in that day because there is a denial of the inspiration and the authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture for us as the people of God. So I want to talk to you about those things. And I want to interest you, first of all, in the inspiration of Scripture. After all, is not this what Paul speaks about in this chapter? He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, can I say to you like this? That inspiration doesn't mean that it's inspired because it inspires me. Now, there are those who say that. Some of you may have heard of a theologian who lived in the last century called Karl Barth. Now, watch him very carefully, because he was essentially an enemy of the truth of God. Karl Barth was a man who would say that the Word of God is only inspired as it inspires me. That's the kind of thinking that he had as what they call a neo-orthodox theologian. Now, when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's not really saying, you know, that when it is that you read the Bible and that there are those bits that inspire you to praise or adoration or to service, that the Bible is then inspired. He's not saying that. But when Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what he's saying is this, that God spake all these words. He's saying that when the Bible was penned, that this was God breathing out his words. In other words, we might say that the Bible is God's breathed out word. It is inspired. Now that's the meaning of the word. This word inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It doesn't mean to say that God inspired the writer. It does mean that God inspired the word. Now we talk sometimes about the inspired writer, and we wouldn't want to make anyone an offender for a word, but that's not really the idea. It isn't that God was breathing into the writer. It is that God was breathing out his word. When the writers put pen to paper, they were breathing out, or God was breathing out his word. So when we come to Scripture, we're thinking of that book, that word, which is God's breathed out word. Now, I wouldn't be the first person to stand on this pulpit and to describe it in these terms, that the Bible is warm with the breath of God. That's the idea. It is warm with the breath of God. So that when we come to Scripture, we come to it as God's breathed out word. By the way, do you read your Bible? I would say yes. January is the beginning of the year. It's a good time to start, if you haven't started yet, to read through the Bible in 1 year. 1,189 chapters in the Bible, divided by 365, not in your head because you get a lot of decimal points, but on a calculator, and it comes out at roughly 3.25 chapters per day, translated into time, no more than 15 minutes. So if it was that we were to devote 15 minutes per day, roughly, to the reading of Scripture, we would read it through once in every year. Not much, really, is it? Of course, half an hour would take you through twice, roughly. And why should we do that? Because we come to Scripture not as to any other book. We come to Scripture not as the philosophies of men. We do not come to the Bible and say, this is a good idea or that isn't a good idea. We come to the Bible and we say, this is God's breathed out word. God spake all these words, and accordingly, we need to take heed, we need to take note of what God has said. Now, when we think about the inspiration of Scripture, there are a couple of other words that creep in to our vocabulary. And the first of them is this, that we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And of course you'll understand that when people speak about the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that what they have in view is this, that every individual word is breathed out by God. So that the Bible is not sort of put together in some haphazard kind of way. And it means this, that every part of Scripture is important, and it's important to read the words of Scripture and to read the words carefully. I wonder, could I speak to those of us, all of us, who minister the Word or who preach the Gospel or who read God's Word in public? We really ought to read it well. They did that in the Old Testament. They read, and even in the very reading of Scripture, they were giving the sense of the passage. It won't do to stand up and garble the words of Scripture. They're the words of God. It won't do to stand up and mutter and miss out words or read them incorrectly. The odd slip could be forgiven. This is God's breathed out word. We surely need to treat it with the reverence that is demanded by the fact that it's God's inspired word. And that every word is important. At least the Apostle Paul thought so. Do you remember when he was writing to the Galatians, the Apostle is going to home in on the fact that in the Old Testament, in one place, God used a singular and not a plural. So God is speaking to Abraham, and as he speaks to that great man of God, he's going to speak of his seed. Just Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, his seed. And you see, the point that Paul is making as he writes to him is this, that every word of Scripture is of vital importance. He saith not to Abraham, and to thy seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So you'll understand that Scripture itself is making the point that there is an important distinction sometimes to be observed in the fact that the Bible itself uses a singular and not a plural. So we need to read the Bible carefully. Elsewhere, the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus himself, is going to make the point that in the Old Testament, there is a present tense used and not a past tense. The fact is that God says, I am the God of Abram. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abram. That point is established for us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And on the use of that one tense, the truth of resurrection is established. So we need to read the Bible carefully. Mind you, It's traffic, isn't it, to be in a Bible reading and hear the brethren all on about the tenses. You know, the point tense and the aorist. The aorist tenses are wonderful things to crop up in Bible reading. And people say, this is in the aorist, without quite realizing that I think there are at least 8 kinds of aorist tense in the Greek language. Mind you, it's important to observe what we're reading. Is Scripture depending not only on a singular as opposed to a plural, but on a present tense as opposed to a past tense? So when it is that we say that we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, what we mean is this, that we believe that every word in this book is breathed out by God. Every word. But then there's another word that is sometimes used. And that word is this. We sometimes hear people say that they believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. And the word plenary really comes from the Latin, but it has this in view. It is that not if only is every word of Scripture breathed out by God, but all of Scripture, in all of its parts, is God's breathed out word. In other words, it isn't just looking at the individual words, but it's looking at the whole thing. And you know, what this idea is saying is this, that all of God's Word, in every part of it, is breathed out by God, it's inspired. So that when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, what the Apostle is saying needs to be noted very carefully. He says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, he's not saying this. He's not saying that all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. As if some part of Scripture might not have been given by inspiration of God. Now the translations that say that. What the verse is saying is this, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we believe not only in verbal inspiration, but we believe in plenary inspiration. That is to say, that God breathed out every word, and the whole of it altogether is inspired. Now, as we think about inspiration, just for a minute or two longer, I hope you're still with me. I mean, it's not too difficult really, is it? I know it's warm. And I'm sure you had a busy day. And all the rest of it, but you're still with me. Sometimes people say things about inspiration that's really not quite right. Some people say that, well, they talk about a thing called natural inspiration. And what they say is this, that the people who wrote the Bible were really at the level of a genius. You know, they were all Mensa members, IQ of 152 and above, or whatever the magic number is. So what they say is, some say, that this isn't from God at all, that you know, these were people who were at genius level, and of course they were that because God made them that way, and they were able to write this wonderful book. But what that does, it does away with God altogether. That means it wasn't God breathing out his word, it was just men. Then some people speak about mystical inspiration. And mystical inspiration is this kind of thing. They say that the Holy Spirit actually aided men who were at genius level and wrote the Bible. So what we understand from that is that these people were jolly clever people that put the Bible together, and God helped them just a teeny weeny bit. But we don't believe that either. And then there are those who talk about a partial inspiration. That is, that part only of the Bible is God's breathed out word. Well, we're not interested in that because of this. The whole of the Bible must stand or fall together. Isn't it interesting when you're reading through the Gospel? And you find that the Lord Jesus is time and again validating things in the Old Testament which all these liberal people like to come along and excise from Scripture. So along comes Darwin and all those people who followed him, including people who said they were Christians but didn't believe the Bible, and they say Adam is a fiction. But the Lord Jesus came along, not at all. The Lord Jesus validated the creation story. Those who say the Bible is only partially inspired might say that the story of creation is really just a fable, it's just a myth. How could it be that the creation took place when we now know that everything came from a big bang and by evolutionary process? Well, we're not too interested in that. When the scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it immediately dismisses any notion of partial inspiration or of notional inspiration. That is, that the ideas only in the Bible were inspired, or of degree inspiration. That is, that some parts more than others are inspired. We're glad tonight to come to the Bible and to bow to it as the authority that we believe in, that we follow, that we practice, that we read, that we meditate over, that we obey. Why? Because it comes from God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, some of you have had the wonderfully happy privilege of coming to my hometown for your holidays. Some of you, when you came, discovered that it rains on the south coast of England. And other days, it's rather windy on the south coast of England. And as you're standing on the promenade there in Eastbourne, by the way, it's very nice and flat, you can come along, and if you have a Zimmer, you could bring it. Standing on the promenade there and looking out to sea, you will see some wind surfers. And some of these boys, and not just boys either, but some of these people, they really whip along on the sea at a tremendous rate of knots. And some of them are really excellent. And they manage to go with the wind, and I don't know quite how, but they sometimes manage to go against the wind, and they can go very fast both ways. It's really quite an art. And if you were to watch them, you would discover this, that there was nothing that was propelling them other than the wind. They have no little propeller or screw under the keel. No, what it is just the wind. And the wind is picking up in the sail, and they're sent scudding over the waves. And a very happy sight it is. And even happier when they fall over in the water. As long as they get up again. Peter is writing, and he's writing about scripture, and he's writing about God. And this is what he says. He says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter now is talking to us about inspiration. He's talking about the breathed out word of God. Now listen to what he says. He says, holy men of God. God didn't just use anyone to write his word. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. See the windsurfers? They are borne along by the wind. The only thing that enables and empowers them to go scudding over the waves is the wind itself. Now, says Peter, when the holy men of God were writing these words, yes, they were moved along. They were borne along by the Holy Ghost. God sovereignly moving in the lives of these people, and in such a manner that when it was that they wrote, they were writing the breathed out word of God. They were doing so without distortion. They were doing so without mistake. They were doing so without perversion. What was happening was this, that God was there, was moving them along. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. I wonder, beloved brethren and sisters, if it could be that tonight, though I know that you know these things, we could once again in the presence of God bow our hearts and thank him for his word. To thank him that it's his word. And to thank him that because it's his word, we may rely upon it. Because if it is that God has breathed out his word, it is the inspired word, we may say this, that the Bible is inerrant. Inerrant. That is to say, the Bible is not liable to error. And we may say this, that the Bible is therefore infallible. Fallibility is not a characteristic of the Bible. Infallibility is characteristic of the Bible. So inspiration leads to inerrancy, leads to infallibility. And in our hands tonight, We hold therefore his word, not unreliable, not words which are not to be trusted, not doctrine that is unreliable. We do not come to Scripture thinking that the readers are more inspired than the writers, but we come to his word and are glad to acknowledge that God is truth and that God spake all these words. In some circles, academia in particular, and of course flowing from academic circles downwards, there are so many people who would utterly deride what I have just said. But thank God we're not interested tonight in the opinions of men. We have come to believe. We have come to accept. We have received this book as God's word. He has breathed out all these words. Now that leads on to something else. If it is that God has breathed out his word, he's inspired it.
Authoritative. Authoritative. So that when it is that we want to know what to believe, we come to the Bible, because the Bible tells us authoritatively that which is true. Of course, Pontius Pilate wasn't scrap concerned about truth. What is truth, he said, in that terrible throwaway expression, as the truth, the one who is the truth, stood before him. That's just what's truth. But we come to Scripture. And because it is true, it is authoritative. Because it's inerrant, it is authoritative. So that we can say this, it's not our final court of appeal, or court of final appeal even, but what it is this. It is the only thing to which we may appeal. We do not come to Scripture and say, well, when all else fails, we'll do what the Bible says. We come to Scripture as the only guide that we have, and the only authority that we have. Now, we need just to remember this, because this is the kind of world in which we're living. We need to remember that those who are liberals and those who are neoliberals, they're together really saying this. They're saying the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible is not, therefore, authoritative. Now listen to what else they say. They say that the Bible is not God's revelation. After all, is that not what the Bible is? First and foremost, the Bible is the revelation of God himself. And the revelation of his ways. And the revelation of his purpose. But there are those who say, ah, no. The Bible is not God's revelation, but it's only a testimony to it. I want you to follow this. You have to be a bit careful, but I want you to follow it. What they're saying is that God has spoken in many ways at many times, and the Bible is only one part of it. So that now you hear all these people high in religious circles, and what they're saying is that God has, of course, spoken through Eastern mystics. You know, all them... Did you see the Daily Telegraph the other day? Maybe you didn't. But there was a picture of a man at that big gathering at the River Ganges at the present time. Most interesting what people do. Do you know, he's been sitting cross-legged, as long as possible, with his right arm up in the air. Now, just hold on, for 27 years. Isn't that remarkable? He must have put his hand up in Sunday school and no one asked him the answer. And he stayed there for 27 years with his right arm up in the air. And we are being told by people who have the spiritual welfare of people in their hearts in our country, we are being told that God has spoken as much through those people as he's spoken through his word. How remarkable. How glad we are tonight to say this. That the Bible is not part of God's revelation. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. And it is his revelation of himself to men and women. And the liberals come along and they say, how very cozy. But you can't really think like that about the Bible, they say. And we say, why? Well, they say, don't you know that the Bible is culturally conditioned? But don't you know that Peter was only a fisherman? Poor little fisherman with no intelligence. Don't you understand? And they say if Peter writes some of the Bible, that then that which he's written is conditioned by the culture in which he lived. He was only a fisherman. And if it is that someone even like Paul puts his pen to paper and acknowledged great intellect, as Paul puts pen to paper, they say, you can't really take as authoritative what he says, because after all, he was conditioned by the time in which he lived. Didn't know any more than what he wrote. So liberals come along and they say, you can't trust the Bible because it's culturally and historically conditioned. But tonight we come to the Bible and we accept what it says of itself. And what it has said of itself is this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So it's inspired, number one. And the Bible is authoritative, number two. But number three, in this passage, we discover this: that the Bible is sufficient for all the purposes for which it was given. Now, you can prick your ears up again. Those of you that have, you know, switched off for the last few minutes, you can just prick your ears up again. We're coming more into the realm of the practical just now. Listen again. The Bible is inspired, number one. Therefore, the Bible is authoritative, number two. But we learn this, number three, that the Bible is sufficient for all the purposes for which it was given. Now, notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. These are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So you see, God has given us the Scriptures in order that we might be saved. Yes, that's what he's saying to Timothy. But Timothy, he's saying, I want you to understand this, that the Scriptures that you knew as a child, that you learnt at your mother's knee and your grandmother's knee, those Scriptures that you learnt, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, are those very same Scriptures which are able to make you a man of God. He says, and listen to what he says very carefully. He says that the man of God may be perfect, may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And how is a man of God made a man of God? How is a person made a man of God? Complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is by, as a result of, the action of Scripture in the life of that person. And what does Scripture do? Scripture tells us of God. So what Paul is saying now is this, that the Scripture is sufficient for all the purposes for which it is given. And Scripture is given that God might be revealed to us, and that the ways of God might be revealed to us, and that there might be revealed to us how we can approach to God, and how we can live for His glory, and everything connected with it. Scripture is sufficient for the purposes for which it was given. Now that means this, that we don't actually need anything in addition to Scripture, do we? Now in the goodness of God, we have something in addition to Scripture, that is the Holy Spirit within us. But what I mean is this, we don't need any further revelation if the Scripture is sufficient for all purposes. Of course, we're living in a day when that's not really looked at very carefully by so many. What about the cults? You know those dear people that walk up your front garden path with a shopping bag each? Usually just as you're about to do something, or if you're particularly unfortunate, I was going to use another word then. If you're particularly unfortunate, on Christmas morning, they might come up your garden path and ring your doorbell. And you look out through the little peephole window you might have, and you think, oh no, it's the JWs. And I had a conversation with a couple of JWs a little while ago, in a house this was, and I said to them at the beginning of the conversation, can we agree that the only authority for what you believe is the Bible? Oh yes, they said, most certainly. The only authority that we have is the Bible. Well, we went through the course of the thing, the conversation, and I was asking them various questions. And were they referring to the Bible? Every time they referred to their notes. And they didn't know where to look in the Bible for the answers to the question that I posed them. They were looking in their notes. It was a very embarrassing thing for them, ultimately, because they had to confess that the Bible wasn't their sole authority at all. That actually their authority was the little book of notes that they were carrying around with them within that Bible. Cults. And you see, it wouldn't matter whether it's the JWs with their Watchtower publications or the Mormons with their Book of Mormon and another book called The Pearl of Great Price. Or the Mormons who say that the president of the Mormon Church can speak with infallibility. And it wouldn't matter whether it was the Christian Scientists, so-called, nothing Christian and nothing scientific, but Christian Scientists, or the Christadelphians, or the Seventh-day Adventists, who have their keys to understanding Scripture. The point is this, that these who are cultists have done away with the Bible as the only ground for what they believe. So what do? We reject it. Why? Because the Bible itself teaches that it is authoritative and sufficient for every purpose for which it is given for the people of God. But then you see, that's not the only thing. That's very easy to spot, isn't it? If it is that a JW comes up, well, two JWs come up your front path with shopping bags with magazines in that they desire to sell to you because they've had to buy them from the Watchtower Society and they're eager to recoup their money. It's not quite so straightforward when it is that you might meet, who else could you meet? You could meet a traditionalist, of course. You may not know, but that the Anti-Reformation Church Council, that's Roman Catholic Church Council, was the Council of Trent. And the date popularly given to the Council of Trent was 1546. Which might seem an awful long time ago in history. But then it was reaffirmed in the early 60s, so it's not too long ago. And at the Council of Trent, there was affirmed this. It was affirmed that church doctrine is of equivalent authority to Scripture. So now here's that great system of things. And it teaches this, that there is something of equal value and authority to Scripture, and it is the tradition of the church. So if you were to appeal to Scripture, they could, by the same token, appeal to their tradition. And you see, to them, tradition is a most important thing, indeed more important than Scripture. Now remember this. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he praises them that they keep the tradition. But what Paul is not praising them for is being in a rut 10 foot deep and not being able to get out of it. No, what he's praising them for is this, that they kept the traditions, they kept the ordinances as he delivered them to them, the apostolic ordinance. Of course, it would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, if tradition was recognized in any sense as being of equivalent value to Scripture. So a couple of weeks ago I had a birthday. I'm feeling really old. But one of your dear sisters today, well, she thought I wasn't as old as what I really am. So I told her she could be my friend forever. The thing about getting older is this. Don't you feel, those of you who are getting older, or at least those of you who admit to it, don't you feel that that really goes on, you might just be more in a rut than you're prepared to admit? Don't you think that? You know, with the coming of years, with the advancing of years, that we can find ourselves only happy in well-worn grooves. You know, we've always done it this way. We're not open to consider any kind of change whatsoever, because in past generations this was tried and tested, and this was the best way. However, brothers and sisters, that will not do. And that leads to a legalistic tendency among us as the people of God. We ought to be honest about it. There's no point saying, not us. We ought to be all honest about this. Because at the end of the day, it's not what former generations did that we ought to do. At the end of the day, that what we ought to be and what we ought to do must be founded four square on the Word of God. And if you're doing something individually or in the assembly, whichever assembly you come from, or if we are at Eastport, if we are doing things and insisting on things that you cannot find in the Word of God, you have done something very drastic, very fundamental. What you have done is this: you have imposed tradition on top of Scripture, so that Scripture is no longer authoritative. But beloved brothers and sisters, you don't need me to tell you, that will not. We have only one thing that's authoritative, and God has given to it in His to us in His own words, and He's given it to us that we might live for His honour and glory. He has given us His word, which is both authoritative and sufficient for the purpose. And of course, I don't want to talk to you again about the liberals, but I'll talk to you about the supernaturalists. That's an important one, because these people are everywhere. In fact, I was on the plane coming over yesterday afternoon, and there was a few of them sitting on the seats in front of us. They were supernaturalists. I'll tell you what they believe. They believe that in a meeting like this, our dear brother down the front here might get a word from God. Direct, just like the prophets of old. So that he could stand up in the meeting and he could say with the same authority as Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord." So what's he saying? He would be saying that Scripture is not sufficient, that God is adding now to the revelation he's given. He's saying that really the Bible is inadequate. And that what we need now, in addition to the Bible, is a word directly from God. So that the prophet might stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And the tongue speaker might stand up and say, "Huli ala wala." But it's amounting to the same thing, because what the tongue speaker is saying is, this is a word from God. And the prophet, when he stands up, is saying, this is a word from God. And if someone stands up with a word of knowledge, they are saying, this is the word from God. And it's for this meeting, and it's for here and now, and you better take note, because it's from God. But brothers and sisters, there's good reasons why we don't believe that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 would make it plain, for instance, that the day of those kinds of things has passed, and it passed with the completion of the word of God. Finished. We have no need of that. You might as well say that you need these lights on, even if there were big windows, for the sun to shine in all its fullness. You know how it is. If you're sitting in a room where you have a light on, and then the sun rises and it floods the room with light, you no longer need that light, because the sunshine is lighting the room. Beloved brothers and sisters, this is something we need to understand, and need to understand for God's glory. That in our day, God is not speaking through prophecy, tongues, and the words of knowledge. What God is doing is this: He has given us His word, and His word is sufficient and authoritative for all the purposes for which it's been given. So supernaturalists, they add to the word. Mystics, they add to the word, but I haven't time to talk to you about them. What I have time to talk to you about is this: the Word and us. Now listen again to what Paul says. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's profitable, number one, for doctrine. That is to say, that the Bible will tell us what is right. It's not only profitable for doctrine, but Paul says it's profitable for reproof. It tells us when we're wrong, and it's profitable for correction, because failure is never final. There's always a way back. Correction. And also it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that is, in right living. So you see, the Bible is very down to earth in its impact and effect in our lives. It's profitable to us. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, this is why we need so desperately to read His Word. And not only to read it, but to meditate upon it. And not only to meditate upon it, but to study it. And not only to study it, but to obey it. That is to say, to live it out. We need the Word within us, that it might be flowing out of us through our fingertips and our toe ends, that our steps might be in accordance with His, that our actions might be in accordance with His, in order that we might live for the honour and glory of God, and that in our generation we might be men and women of God. And never was there a more urgent need than now, that the people of God might be that for His honour and His glory. May God bless His word to us all.